Good afternoon, everyone. We are up to part 10. We are finally in the final third of Galatians. So I feel like we're making some progress. So we're going to start with a quick little review, and then we'll get into chapter 5. So some of the key points that we need to keep in mind when we are reading Galatians, the issue of physical circumcision was the main issue. It was the catalyst of writing the letter. It is not completely clear from Scripture as to when it was written, whether it was before or after the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, where, again, Gentiles, it was determined, are not required to be physically circumcised. But it does appear that this letter was written after that time. We talk about, or we find, that there were men from James, as they are called. That indicates that they were Jews who had come from Jerusalem, who continued to argue that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised and to keep all of the rest of the law as well. Now, Paul, he argues throughout the letter that these men were misunderstanding the entire purpose of the law. The Jews were viewing the law as a means of justification before God, to make themselves right before God. And Paul shows that this is impossible. And even in the Old Testament, you see that works of the flesh, keeping the law, it does not lead to life. The proper understanding of the law is that it lays out for us sin and righteousness, good and evil. It shows us the way that God wants us to live for our benefit. And it allows God to bless us for following his laws, but it does not justify us before him. By keeping the law, we are simply doing what we are supposed to do. Paul talks about, how do you become a child of Abraham? This is a very important point because it is fundamental to being a party to the covenants. The Abrahamic covenant, the old covenant, and the new covenant, all of them go back to Abraham. And so it is very important that you become a child of Abraham. Now, according to the Jews, you could not be a child of Abraham unless you were physically circumcised. Paul argues that this is not the case. We must be spiritually circumcised. We must have Abraham's faith. Why do we keep the law at all? We looked at that. It is because we love God. That is why. It is that simple. He gave us the law for our benefit, for our good. He commands that we keep it so that he can bless us. Now, over the last couple of segments, we dove into the Old Covenant a little bit. Shows that the Old Covenant was added on top of the Abrahamic Covenant. And that additional laws and sacrificial system, those were added in order to act as a tutor in the law, is what Paul calls that, as a tutor in the law until Christ came. It pointed to him. Now we see that the Ten Commandments, other elements such as the Sabbath, clean and unclean meats, all of those things were observed prior to that time, prior to Sinai, and even many of them prior to the time of Abraham himself. So what was given at that time that was written down as part of the Old Covenant, many of those elements were given again. They were re-given by God to the Israelites. Remember, they had been in Egypt for over 400 years. They had been surrounded completely by paganism. And it's very difficult to be surrounded by paganism and to not be pulled by that away from God's truth. So they needed a serious booster shot of the truth, and that is precisely what the Old Covenant did for them. Now, Paul, of course, he was not happy with the effect of these men from James that had come in, and possibly there were other false beliefs starting to creep into the church at that time. Gnosticism, of course, was gaining ground during the time of the apostles. That might make a very interesting future series for Bible study, is to dig into Gnosticism and the different forms that it takes and the dangers there. But in any case, the Galatians were starting to turn back to what Paul calls the elements of the world. You can look at it from a couple of different ways. The most common way is to look at them as turning back to paganism, because most of the congregation, from what we are able to tell in Galatia, those congregations were mainly made of former pagans. So if they were turning back, it makes sense that they would be turning back to their pagan ways. However, you can have the perspective that these men from James were having them turn back to a different elements of the world, which would be all of those rules and regulations that Judaism had built on top of God's law. So that, again, because that was not from God, that was man-made, you could argue that those were elements of the world as well. So looking at a few more points that we looked at during the last study, Paul expressed concern that all of the work that he had put into preaching and teaching the gospel, that all of that was in jeopardy, that it could all have been in vain. Now, this is really important because this is one of the many clues that we find in Scripture that show us that our salvation is not a once saved, always saved kind of deal. The Galatians are in danger. And Paul expresses this wish that he could mind meld with them. I use the example of Mr. Spock in Star Trek, you know, how he could link directly with someone else's mind so that they could perfectly understand what he knew and what he felt and what he understood. And so Paul wishes that he could do that so that they could see for themselves the danger that they were in, and that he could, and also that they could more fully understand the gospel message that Paul was trying to teach them. Paul expresses recognition and appreciation for the way that they took him in despite his physical ailments. Not clear what they were, but it is clear that whether it was from the severe beating that he had recently taken or possibly from an eye condition that was fairly common in the Middle East at that time, that Paul was not easy on the eyes. It was difficult to look at him. Apparently, whether it was a permanent thing or temporary, it appears that he had some sort of physical disfigurement. But the Galatians were willing to do whatever they could to help Paul. Now, Paul reminds them he's writing a very tough letter to them. He realizes this. But he goes on to tell them, don't shoot the messenger. He loves them dearly. And it is because he loves them that he is telling these things that they so desperately need to hear. It's coming from a place of love. Now, he warns them also of the methods that the people coming in with different ideas, the methods that they're using, trying to peel the congregation away to them. And we've seen those same methods over and over again throughout the history of the church, even to this day. Then Paul asks them a question. You want to return to the law? Is that what you want to do? Paul says, do you hear what the law says? If that's the way that you want to go, do you hear what it tells you? See, Paul had already made the point earlier in the letter that only death awaits those who use the law as a means of justification. It's a complete misuse of the law. And then he finishes that chapter by contrasting the old and the new covenants with Sarah and Hagar, showing that the promises that are made in the new covenant are far superior to that of the old. So that brings us current. So we will move on to chapter 5 now. Now, up to this point in the letter, Paul is mainly focused on constructing his arguments against these false teachers, and he's bringing understanding regarding circumcision, regarding the purpose of the law, and why the sacrifice of Christ is needed. That has been his focus. And he's also, of course, admonished the Galatians to not return to their pagan practices that they had come out of. But here in chapter 5, Paul is going to switch gears. For the remainder of the letter, the primary focus that Paul has is on the application of the understandings and the teachings that he's laid out to this point in the letter. So we will pick up in Galatians 5, verse 1. It says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. So we have been brought into liberty. But what does Paul mean by this? Does this mean that we've been set free from the tyranny of the law? It's what a lot of people think. If you read many of the commentaries, they will use expressions like that. They believe that we are set free from the law or the tyranny of the law. But does that mean that we can then do whatever we want without regard to right or wrong? Is that what it means? See, what most people don't realize, because they don't really think about it, is that these things are tied together. Okay? If you remove the law, then you have no standard by which to measure right from wrong. That is the very purpose of the law, is to tell you what is right and wrong. So if you remove the law, the tyranny of the law, if that is what you remove and you believe that's what you are set free from, then you are left only with people deciding for themselves what is right and what is wrong. And we are incredibly persuasive in convincing ourselves that our wrong actions are right. We are really good at fooling ourselves. But God shows through his law that it is that very thinking that is bondage. So what he is talking about is a bondage to sin. So liberty that Paul is speaking of is liberty from sin, not from the law. It is liberty from sin. Christ makes us free from the penalty of the law. We are no longer in bondage to sin because he paid the price. He paid the death penalty for us, so we are freed from the slavery of sin. And Paul, of course, is telling us here, don't go back to it. So what is the yoke of bondage? Again, a lot of people believe that it is the keeping of the law. But that is not the case. See, Paul is not saying that we shouldn't, quote, go back to the law. That's not what he's saying. How can you go back to something that you never left in the first place? See, remember that Paul is addressing former pagans. So the Galatians' background was idolatry and other pagan practices. That's what they came out of. Paul worked with them to understand the gospel message and the way to live before God. And that includes following the commandments of God, also known as the law. So what would be the yoke of bondage that would be that they would be entangled by again? What is that yoke of bondage? It's a return to pagan practices. That's the yoke of bondage. Now, it is, however, valid to say that if someone follows the law with the attitude that keeping it is going to make them right before God, that it's going to justify them, then he is putting a yoke of bondage upon himself, because it is impossible, again, to make yourself right before God, regardless of how well you keep any law. If you try to make yourself right, you are going to fail, and you will be enslaved by sin again. So with that in mind, Paul is telling the Galatians that whether they went back to pagan practices, or they followed these false teachers who held up the law and all of the rules as a means of justification, regardless of the direction that you go, the result is the same. You will end up in bondage to sin. And Paul, of course, here appeals to them to not go that way. Galatians 2, or 5, verse 2. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Now, here we have a scripture that is often pulled out of context and it gets inflated. Is Paul using circumcision as a stand-in for the entire law? Is he talking about everything, or is he talking about circumcision? Is he saying that if you keep the law, he's using it as a blanket statement. Is he saying that if you keep the law, that Christ will profit you nothing? Yes and no. To get to what Paul is talking about in this verse, we need to make sure that we understand what Paul is referring to here. Remember that we looked a few segments ago at how Paul in his writings used the word law to refer to several different things. It could mean the Ten Commandments. It could mean the sacrificial system and all the other ceremonial rules that were added as part of the Old Covenant. It could mean a specific law, or it could be referring to the entirety of the Pentateuch. So what do we have here? Well, circumcision was included as part of the ceremonial law of the Old Covenant. You do not find circumcision listed in the Ten Commandments. That forms the foundation, the foundational moral principles of God's way of life. Remember that Paul writes glowingly of that way of life. He talks about the law being holy and just and good. So if Paul is using the subject of circumcision here to address the keeping of the law, then we need to recognize that Paul is not referring to the entirety of the law. He's not looking at everything by saying this, because that would be inconsistent. So Paul here, he is not against circumcision per se. If someone wants to circumcise their son on the eighth day of life, as directed in Scripture, there's no problem at all with that. What Paul is getting at here is the attitude that circumcision and the keeping of the law or any other ceremonial law as a way to make you right before God is off base. It's that attitude. If you're putting your faith in keeping the laws, then you cannot put your faith in Christ. You can only put your faith in one place or the other. Now, the issue of circumcision, then, is the manifestation of the whole attitude problem that he sees. Paul is using it as a stand-in to make his point. It's talking about a way of thinking. It's talking about an attitude. Now, some of the commentaries that you'll read, they state that because circumcision was included as part of the law of the Old Covenant, that the entire law was done away with. That is ridiculous. And Paul would have been outraged, and I'm sure he will be after the resurrection, that people drew such a conclusion based on his writings. The same writings that he holds up the law as being holy, just, and good. Verse 3, "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." So Paul, again, he comes back to this point. If you want to put yourself under that system, if you want to have the attitude that getting circumcised helps you get right with God, then you have to keep every other part of the law, and you have to keep it perfectly. And you can't do it. This is not a spiritual buffet that you get to pick and choose the laws or parts of the law that you want to keep. It is the whole thing. If you hold circumcision as a spiritual requirement, then you're making the entire package a requirement as well. Another practice that falls under the same guidelines that we see from time to time be things like wearing of tassels. Here's something to keep in mind. What is the purpose of circumcision? It was to identify one as being part of the Abrahamic line of succession, to be a part of the covenant that God made with Abraham, and then a party to the promises made by God. And it was also incorporated into the Old Covenant for the same purpose. Now, what role does physical circumcision play today? None. What role does spiritual circumcision play today? See, that is the sign of identification. It is a circumcised heart. In the case of tassels, what was the purpose of the tassels? It was to remind you of the laws of God. But if you have God's Spirit, where are the laws of God? They are written on your heart. They are internalized. There is no need for a physical outward reminder of God's laws if they are written on your heart. So back to the verse here. To every man who becomes circumcised. That refers to proselytization. That was the process of a Gentile converting to Judaism. Circumcision is required in that process. And from the moment a Gentile is circumcised, he is no longer a Gentile but becomes a Jew. Circumcision is an initiation, after which he is expected to do everything that is expected of a Jew. Verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. So we'll have to circle around a little bit here. A couple of segments ago, we looked at that section in chapter 4 referring to the elements of the world that the Galatians were turning back to. Now, again, I mentioned in the introduction there's that interpretation of this passage that we didn't look at in that segment because it was a perspective that I hadn't considered until having a conversation with a member about that after that. And again, it's that the elements of the world could be the hundreds of additional rules and regulations that the Jews had created to put a hedge around the law. And those would be considered elements of the law because, or elements of the world, rather, because they did not originate from God, they originated from men. So they would argue that those rules came from a good intent. But intent doesn't matter in a case like this. Just like the intent of Christmas or Easter doesn't matter. They are still not sanctioned by God. So with that perspective, this verse becomes perhaps a little bit more clear for us. See, keep in mind that for the Jews, all of these man-made traditions, they were basically lumped in with the law. To them, it was all one big thing. So back to the verse here. To the Jews, one must be physically circumcised in order to be justified, in order to be the seed of Abraham and to receive the promises. The elders in Jerusalem had rejected that thinking as recorded in Acts 15. Being circumcised does not produce forgiveness, nor is it a prerequisite for forgiveness. And if we go back in the Old Testament, we can find there the concept of being circumcised of the heart. We find that in Deuteronomy 10, verse 14 to 16. It says, although heaven and the heaven of heavens belong to the Lord your God, the earth with all that is in it, yet the Lord set his heart in love on your ancestors alone and chose you, their descendants after them, out of all the peoples as it is today. Verse 16, circumcise then the foreskin of your heart and do not be stubborn any longer. So we find in that verse a key that helps us to understand Galatians 5, verse 4. Stubbornness. What is stubbornness? It is an expression of self-will. It's an unwillingness to yield from what you want. Let me see. Oh, there we go. Forgot I had an extra area in there. Again, you will not yield from what you want. And when you really get down to it, that is what Paul is fighting against in this entire letter. See, he's been spending virtually the entire letter trying to show the Jews who were insisting on circumcision as a requirement that they were being stubborn in continuing to hold to that position. And in this verse, he points out that there are dire consequences for that stubbornness. If you are going to be stubborn, and you're going to cling to the law as your path to salvation, then you are rejecting Christ and his sacrifice, and you have fallen from grace. You have removed yourself from the forgiveness that comes from that sacrifice. Now, since we are on the subject of stubbornness, we'll look at just a little bit more. Stubbornness is one of the identifying signs of the end times. 2 Timothy 3, tells us what behaviors and characteristics will become especially prominent in the times right before Christ's return. We read the following that starts the string. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves." Our society today encourages self-love, but they call it self-esteem. There's nothing wrong with recognizing that you have value. That's not what this is talking about. What we're talking about is loving yourself and your ideas in such a way that you become stubborn. You become glued to them. You won't listen to what anyone else says. And you tell yourself that everyone is out to get you if they're trying to speak to you. You insist on having your way as the only way and being the best way. And when you go back to that passage that we read in Deuteronomy 10, it tells us, "Circumcise then the foreskin of your heart and do not be stubborn any longer." The idea is that there is something that must be removed within us if we're going to stop being self-willed and start being obedient to the will of God. That deepest part of us, the old man, the one that is set against God and his way, must be rooted out. And physical circumcision will not do that for us, because it's really not what God is concerned about. He is concerned about the removal of what is inside of us that makes us stubborn and self-willed instead of humble and teachable and obedient. So that's what he's concerned about, and that is what spiritual circumcision is all about. Verse 5. "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." What is the hope of righteousness? Now, some people think that it's a hope that we'll be able to become righteous. But is that what Scripture shows? No. And we'll look at why. In the Bible, hope is something that is certain, but not yet fully realized. So if we look at a couple of examples, God's Spirit, it gives to us a hope. That living the right way gives us great hope. Why does it give us hope? It is hope because there is no question what will happen. And that is that God will follow through on his promises that he has made. So that is the hope that we have. So what's the hope of righteousness? Well, that Paul is writing about here is the hope of righteousness is the resurrection. That is what Paul is speaking of here. He points out here that this hope of righteousness, the hope of eternal life through resurrection, is by faith. Meaning, again, the faith of and the faith in Jesus Christ. There's this idea out there that all roads lead to heaven. Many people believe that there are many paths to God and eternal life. That is a N-O, all caps, plenty of exclamation points. That is not the case. That is not what Scripture tells us. It is just another example of mankind's faulty reasoning that is set against God and what he tells us. The hope is only through Jesus Christ. There is only one hope for us. One more perspective regarding hope. It is not just a warm feeling in our hearts. See, it's something that we should know with our heads as well. When we're striving to live a righteous life, when you are learning God's truth, you gain both head knowledge, you gain the understanding of what God's word says, you understand the principles of them, but you also gain the heart knowledge. You incorporate that knowledge into your very being to do it, to take the actions, to make it a part of you. It's much more than something that you just simply read about in a book and then go on your merry way. Now, there are going to be those times that we stumble. We disappoint God, we disappoint ourselves, but when we live in a righteous way, we have hope. We know that there will be a day when God will change us in such a way that we will never sin again. We won't hurt ourselves, and we won't hurt others through our errors. The hope of righteousness, then, is that God has promised us that we have the opportunity to live forever without sinning. Verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." Now, as Paul has made abundantly clear throughout the letter, physical circumcision has no power. The act of cutting off physical foreskin means nothing spiritually, especially in Western societies. Here in America, circumcision is very common. So you can see plenty of evil men running around who are circumcised. Likewise, there are plenty of men who do good who are uncircumcised. See, physical circumcision doesn't matter. So what does? It's faith working through love. Faith guides us to live according to God's will. You do things because they are the right thing to do. And as you live that way, you learn to appreciate all of the blessings that come from living that way of life. And that way of life is marked by observing God's law in the way it was intended to point us the way where we should go. Now, here's an example of faith working through love. We teach that the very best way that a couple should enter marriage is for both of them to be virgins. Now, there are, of course, commandments against fornication that we can find, but let's go beyond that. Because if we left it there, it would simply be like a parent saying, "Don't do that because I told you so," after telling us not to do something. So let's look beyond. Why do we teach that? How do we know that it's the best way? How can the young couple know? You can't know. You really can't. Now, there are all sorts of reasons, of course, that you can give, but when you come down to it, it is something that must be taken on faith, that it is the best way. Now, people get so wrapped up in faith versus works, and you wonder if they've ever read James's letter. What is faith? What is works? Faith is our motivation for obeying God. It's why we do things. Works are simply turning faith into physical action. See, faith is emotional and mental. Works is simply doing the actions that are in tune with what we believe. And as Paul points out here, what ties it all together is love. We are to reflect God's nature. Verse 7 says, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Now, Paul, in his letters, it seems that he enjoyed sports, and he uses it as an analogy from time to time. He's used foot races, he's used boxing, and here we do see an example of using a race. And Paul focuses here on running in the right way. There aren't any shortcuts to win the race. You have to run every step of the way. Now, we see an interesting word here, the word hinder. It literally means to cut in. So if you look at the NIV version, you would see this verse rendered as, "You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth?" So that translation is very good at getting to what Paul meant here in this verse. In a race, you need to have at least one full step ahead of another runner in order to go directly in front of him. And to not have that step, it's going to hinder the other runner. It's going to make them have to slow up or even possibly stumble. So Paul here, he's using the analogy of the race. He's asking, who cut in on you guys? So you were running along in your race. You were making good progress. You were growing in truth. You were growing in love and in faith. What happened? Who tripped you up? Now, in this case, it was false beliefs around circumcision and the way to keep the law and the motivation for it. And that was the hindrance that they had. But throughout the history of the church, there have been many cases of people cutting in and, unfortunately, cutting out members. Sometimes it takes the form of various pet beliefs. Could be disputes about the calendar, sacred names. Sometimes it's personal issues with other members or ministry. The point is that it takes many different forms. And we can also flip this around as a warning. Do you ever hinder someone from obeying the truth? I sure hope that's not the case with me or for any of us. Verse 8, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. Verse 8 tells us that God did not trip you up. God wants you to succeed more than anything. So, if it wasn't God, who did it to you? Verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Here Paul makes a statement. It contains so much. In just a few words, we spend an entire week each year contemplating these words during the days of unleavened bread. Now, we typically think of this in terms of how just a little bit of sin continues to grow. And it eventually takes over a person if it's not dealt with, if it's not rooted out. But this is a principle that can be applied to good or evil. See, we can see that in the parable that Christ used in Matthew 13, verse 33. He says another parable he spoke to them. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. So this principle applies to anything that starts small, but then grows and spreads to permeate the whole. So it is a picture of sustained growth. So this happens to us in a good way when we are called by God. We learn a little bit of the truth. We start to obey in small things, and our understanding expands. And then we learn more and more and more. As we obey God, our entire being is changed and converted. None of us are anything like the people that we were before God called us, and we can be very, very thankful for that. But evil can do the same thing to us if we allow it to continue unchecked. If you allow just a little bit of sin and you don't eliminate it, it can destroy you. We see dramatic examples of unaddressed sin, where it starts to spiral out of control. You can see that in the life of David. Now, another concept that we recognize is that the Christian life that God has called you to live is not just a patch on your old life. Christ teaches that related concept in Mark 2, verses 21 and 22. It says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. So our lives must be made new. The leaven of sin has to go. The old man, the person who you once were before you were called by God, must be put to death. To go back to the thought that we brought out earlier in the study, Galatians 3, verse 27, says that we must put on Christ. And that is the new skin that we need to live in. And we must live a new life in that new skin. And we go back to the context of this verse here. Remember, Paul is fighting against false ideas about how someone is justified. how they are made right before God. He's pointing out here that these false ideas are not some matter that you can just set aside and that it doesn't really matter. See, there are some things that are not optional. They are concrete. They are black and white. One of these is that understanding that it is only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we can be made right with God. You cannot do it any other way. And to think that you can do anything yourself to do so is simply not right. The very idea that you can make yourself right before God by anything that you do flies in the very face of what Christianity is all about. Verse 10, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Now it's interesting how Paul, he's been bashing them over the head for listening to those arguing for circumcision and law-keeping as the way to be justified before God. He's been hitting them over the head with it, but now Paul builds them up. He builds up the Galatians, and he's encouraging them to stay on the track that he had set them on. Now, it's interesting, however, the way that Paul phrases the second half of this sentence here. Did Paul not know who the perpetrators of the false teachings were that had been creeping in? Well, that's doubtful if he's referring to those men from James that we read about in chapter 2 of the letter. Surely, he would have met with them during the time that Peter was there with them. He may have even met many of these men while he was in Jerusalem on one of his trips there. So, being that that's the case, it's more likely that Paul phrased it that way for one of a couple of different reasons. First off, he didn't want to name names. That may be due to having too many to name specifically. Could have been quite a list. See, Paul's referring to the men from James, but we're not told how many there were. It could have been two. Could have been dozens. Who knows? Now, the problem also wasn't likely just with those particular men. See, Paul's letter is spurred by what he sees happening within the congregation that is sparked by their ideas. And it's likely that there would have been additional people within the Galatian congregations that glommed onto that thinking, and Paul may have been referring to them as well. Now, second, Paul knew, as did all of the apostles, that there would always be false teachers and heresies being brought into the church. So by Paul not referring to names here, it becomes a statement for them and for any time in the future. See, this is not an issue of personalities. Paul is keeping on target that it does not matter who the person is. Nobody is exempt from God's judgment. This is a warning for any who would read it in the future who would dare to stir up trouble within God's church through false teaching. And it also acts as a warning for members to watch out for and to not listen to those who would bring heresy into the body of Christ. Verse 11, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. This is kind of a strange statement here. It doesn't really make sense to us because we don't speak this way. Was Paul preaching circumcision? If he was, would he have had a problem with those saying that circumcision was required? Well, no, that doesn't make any sense. So what's going on here? Well, apparently, Paul was being accused of saying one thing while he was with Gentiles, but another if he was speaking to the Jews in regards to the topic of circumcision. You know, sort of a, oh yeah, you know, when he's with you Gentiles, he says you don't need to circumcise, but you should hear him when he's talking to the Jews. See, when someone is trying to build up a following, they will often lie about others and their motives And so often we will listen because human nature loves to listen to gossip. You know, Proverbs 18, verse 8 tells us, "The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the inmost body." But Paul asked the question, if that was the case, if he was preaching one thing to the Gentiles and another to the Jews, then why was he suffering persecution? The Jews had literally attempted to kill him by stoning him, by lashing him, by beating him. Now, why would they do that unless Paul was making the same points with the Jews as he was with the Gentiles? Paul then talks about the offense of the cross. What does that mean? See, we're talking about something that causes someone to be offended. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ was a stumbling block for many of the Jews, as it is to this day. Why? Well, again, we return to the topic of justification. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ and its meaning flies directly in the face of the belief that you could make yourself right before God by what you do. So if you believe that you can make yourself right before God by keeping the law, then you would be able to set the sacrifice of Jesus Christ aside, at least in your mind, and keep on doing what you're doing, even if it's not the truth. But once you accept Christ's sacrifice, you must understand that it is his sacrifice, not anything that you can do or anything that you ever could have done or will do that makes you right before God. It is a complete turning upside down of the Judaic system. They are mutually exclusive. Judaism and Christianity are mutually exclusive. See, for the Jews, the idea of a Messiah who would be murdered and crucified and then to believe that he was resurrected and that you are to yield yourself to him, well, that is a big problem. Because for the Jews, the Messiah was supposed to be an all-conquering hero who would overthrow the oppressors and rule over all other kingdoms. Now, of course, that will certainly happen, but certainly not in the way that Jews have always believed. So by bringing up this offense of the cross, Paul is saying that if there was some way to set aside the truth of the situation, to reconcile Judaism and Christianity, then he wouldn't be persecuted the way that he was. Judaism and Christianity are different in fundamental, irreconcilable ways. So it shouldn't be a surprise to anyone that Paul was being attacked for what he was preaching. In verse 12, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Well, that is a verse that's a bit difficult to get the full sense of. See, the Greek here is quite graphic. It gives the sense of amputation, to amputate. In a sense, Paul is saying, hey, if a little bit of cutting, a little bit of circumcision is good, why not do a lot of cutting? Now, we see that by the way that other translations put this. The Good News translation is a good example to look at. It says, I wish that the people who are upsetting you would go all the way. Let them go on and castrate themselves. Now, is Paul saying that he wants these people to literally castrate themselves? Well, that would be very strong, for sure. So, let's assume that. That's not exactly what he means. We'll assume that he's making a graphic play on words. He is, in a way, saying that he wishes that these people would just leave the church because of the damage that is occurring because of their presence. Paul says this because he sees where all of this is going. If they won't stop, and if they don't leave on their own accord, then he would be forced to cut them off himself. And that is, for a pastor, one of the most difficult and painful things that must be done from time to time to protect the flock. So it is something that is not done lightly and is usually done very rarely. So that brings us to a stopping point here. So We will pick up in January on continuing our study into Galatians.